If you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we continue in our study through the book of Colossians. And at this particular point in the book of Colossians, we transition from the theology, the rich theology that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, to the more practical implications of what that theology should mean, how we ought to live in light of the things that we have learned. So as we do that, I begin our time with a question for you. I know all of you guys have a particular giftedness. There's some things that you guys are good at. Perhaps among you, there are some that that have a particular gift or ability that makes you great, that you're great at. I'm not particularly great at anything. For a while, I thought my spiritual gift was playing video games. You know, I was pretty good at that. And then now, you know, all the newer games, I don't keep up. And so I can barely keep up with our kids. I'm not that good anymore. But if you could choose to be great at something, what would you choose to be great at? What would you choose to be great at? Some of you guys might choose to be great musicians. We have some pretty good musicians. I think we have some great musicians that lead us in worship. They do stuff I can't do. I know how to read notes. I can't sight read. And to me, that's like, you know, the first level if you want to be considered very good at some musical instrument. You got to be able to just look at a piece of music and begin to play it. I think that demonstrates, man, you were really good. And depending how easily that comes to you, I think that can make you very great. Perhaps others, it's something more artistic. Maybe you want to be great at being able to express something or write something, to do something that is recognized as being particularly excellent. Be recognized for greatness in terms of your artistic abilities. For many, I think it would be, you know, in the realm of athletics. That might be something that would be kind of cool. To become, you know, a great golfer or a great basketball player, a great football player, a great swimmer. A great ice skater. No, just kidding. There are some that care about those things, and I don't want to diminish that too much, just a little bit, right? Perhaps you want to be a great figure skater. And there's so many things that we might choose to be great at. What's interesting about the concept of being great at something, though, is that all of those are connected specifically with our concept of giving something glory, of looking at some accomplishment and saying, well, the reason why someone is great at that and not just good at that is because they are worthy of praise in their accomplishments in it. See, there is a connection then between the mastery of some difficult task in this world, some skill, I think the Old Testament will call it wisdom in a particular avenue of accomplishment and the glory that it deserves. That's the connection of what we are great at, what we'd be known for, what would make our abilities in something superlative. But I would suggest to you that often we think of these things that would require a great deal of human discipline and training. As much as we grant to those human disciplines and bodily disciplines that allow us to accomplish these things that make us great, the greater purpose, the greater pursuit, the greater prize is godliness. I mean, I'm not just making that up. I mean, in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says very specifically that bodily discipline is of little value. And I don't think he means to diminish that. I don't think he's saying it's of no value or it's worthless. He's saying its profitability is on the lower end. What is of greater profitability, what is a greater usefulness, what is a greater use of your energy and time and discipline is godliness. And he says that godliness is profitable not only for this life, but for the life to come. And I think as we transition in the book of Colossians from the rich theology to the very practical working out of the putting off the old ways of sin, putting on the things of Christ, as we transition to the practical aspects of application to our lives in a very direct way, I think Paul would say, let's be great at something. Let us all together be particularly diligent so that we might know what it is to be excellent, to be great at one thing. And it would be the pursuit of godliness. the pursuit of godliness. And having just addressed the whole issue of all of these false teachers, and what they were insinuating is the means or the process by which greatness in spirituality is accomplished. By legalism. By having rigid standards of things you're supposed to do. The doing of things so that you might become great spiritually. Paul says, no, that's not the path to spiritual greatness. By mysticism, by experiencing spiritual realities, by going outside of ourselves and feeling this ecstatic experience of knowing God in a deeper or more experiential way. And Paul says, no, that is not the path to spiritual greatness. Last week we look at asceticism. You know, self-denial, things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all of which, he says in verse 22, refer to things that are destined to perish with use. Earthly issues and the denial of earthly pleasure for the sake of suffering so that we might somehow draw closer to the Lord by punishing and breaking those particular appetites that are earthbound or that are physical. Paul says, no. Those things are not the method or the methodology by which we might experience spiritual greatness. Instead, and I think curiously so, he takes us from those things, those elementary and awful things that anyone in the world would find themselves pursuing as a means of getting spiritually great or experiencing something that is beyond themselves. He's saying abandon those things and find just the person of Christ. And in the context that we find ourselves after chapter 1, the supremacy of Christ, chapter 2, the fact that He is indeed God and that in Him we have received life, we have received everything we might desire, and we should abandon all the fruitless, and it is fruitless. Remember verse 23, the verse that ended right before chapter 3 begins? These matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They are not a means unto godliness at all. With that in mind, then, he begins in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, by telling us what is the proper methodology for pursuing spiritual greatness, for becoming godly, and having a perspective that is about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So as we begin our time in the scripture this morning, let's seek the Lord's guidance so that our hearts would be open to the word of God preached, so that we might receive it and might manifest fruit from it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we come before Your throne of grace, and we ask that You might be gracious to us in opening our eyes, in particular the eyes of our hearts and minds, so that we might comprehend what the scriptures have to say. We thank You for the person of Christ, even as we sang songs about the cross work and how it is complete and how we ought to glory in the cross of Christ. Lord, help us as Christians, because we often forget that which is most important. Lord, help us to recover that passion for the things of the Lord, for the things of Christ, and for just the wonder of knowing that all things have been accomplished, not because of our worthiness, but because of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the amazing value of His sacrifice, and how we, absolutely undeserving, have entered into adoption as children, as sons and daughters of God, that we might know the glories to be revealed. We pray that reality would sink into our hearts so that we might pursue the things of Christ and we might honor Him with our very being. Help us to set our course, set our minds, set our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ, for You alone are worthy. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if we were to abandon then some of these lesser avenues, these spiritual endeavors that ultimately are not of any value against of fleshly indulgence, then the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of righteousness, the pursuit of genuine spirituality, of spiritual greatness, Paul begins in verse 1 through 4 by telling us that it comes in, I think if we can divide up this text into two parts, in the pursuit of a heavenly goal and in the obsession for a heavenly life. It is about our minds and our affections being heavenly focused and only heavenly focused. Verse 1 tells us that this is our great pursuit in life, to pursue a heavenly or heavenward goal. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, as we embark upon this particular endeavor, he says, first of all, at the get-go, I mean, the main verb in verse 1 is this command to keep seeking. But before he gets there, he begins by saying, based on all the theology that we've experienced, the wrong things that are infiltrating the church, as well as the right things, that it is all about Christ. And that Christ-centeredness should pervade everything that is our lives. He says, based on that, therefore, he begins with this. If you have been raised with Christ. It's a conditional statement. He is suggesting to us, if it's true that you have been raised with Christ, then this is the proper methodology for spiritual greatness. This is the proper path for making Christ the glory that we pursue in life, to our great delight. In other words, if you have been raised with Christ, then these things are the things that you ought to be pursuing. So every Christian, not some, not most, not many, not the noble among us, but every Christian has this experience in common. They have indeed been raised up with Christ. We are raised up in Him, or with Him. And the word literally means to rise up. And the prefix is added, it literally means to be risen together with Christ. We have been raised with Him. And when Paul uses this particular term, as he did earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, let me read that to you. He says there, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When Paul uses this term for being raised, and especially when he uses it together with that prefix, that we are raised with Him, it refers to our spiritual resurrection, our spiritual rebirth. It refers to life that has come into us in the resurrection after our death. These are absolute terms. On Friday, we had the privilege of hearing from Jerry Bridges. I was at the Master Seminary banquet. And Jerry Bridges and some of you guys in our flocks remember that, I think that was the previous book or two books ago, I don't remember. But we read Respectable Sins, and he did a great job. He preached on the respectable sins of the pastorate. So, you know, we're very convicted by some of the things that he said. But I liked one particular thing that he said that wasn't directly related to that. But he was saying that in our language, we have terms that are relative and terms that are absolute. And this is the example he would give. He said things like illness is relative. And this is what he means by that. If one of you tells me, oh yeah, so-and-so didn't come to church because he's ill. Well, that could be anything from a sniffly nose to he has one foot in the grave. I mean, there's something seriously wrong. So relatively speaking, there's a proportionality and an ordering of priority that's based on, you know, it being a relative statement. We're not sure how serious. There's varying degrees of illness. But if you tell me he didn't make it to church today because he died, that's an absolute statement. I don't go, well, how dead is he? I mean, what are we talking about? Like, dead? Rigor mortis dead? I mean, is he kind of alive dead? There is no such thing as kind of alive dead. He is dead. And the reason why that's important is because when the scriptures here talk about us being raised together with Christ, that we have died to ourselves and we are now raised with Him so that we have experienced the spiritual recreation of life in us, that's an absolute term. That's not a relative concept. What I'm intending by explaining it that way to you is this is not a question. The things that Paul will address here from chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, and then onward for all the practical things that he would suggest to us, these are not strong suggestions for some. He is saying it simply comes down to this. Have you been raised up to new life from being dead in Christ? Because that's an absolute thing. There isn't varying degrees of being raised together with Christ. There isn't a proportionality and perhaps an ordering of priority as regards to our new life in Christ. There is either we are dead in our trespasses and sins or we are made alive together with Him. And if you are made alive together with Him, then everything that is to follow is for you. And if you're not made alive together, or you're not certain, or you're mostly in your mind, proportionally, or in the issue of priority, you know, relatively speaking, you have been made alive together with Him, then you're not understanding the concept. Things that are dead. And those things, those rare things, that are brought back to life by the will and power of Jesus Christ, those Christians are alive. They are raised together with Him. Our regeneration in Christ is an absolute concept. It's not relative. It is absolute. And for us to desire a spiritual experience through either some external means or ritual or methodology or religious exercise, man, the folly of it all. We have life with Him. And Paul begins with that. So there's no question about how certain these things are. We need one thing and one thing alone, and that is more of the knowledge and the experience and the excellence of Jesus Christ. Because our life is in Him. We have been raised with Christ. That is the foundational statement. Then He gives us then the first command. So then keep seeking. If you have been raised up with Christ, that's an absolute statement. There's not some Christians who have been mostly raised, some Christians who haven't been quite fully raised. I mean, if you are alive in Christ because you are certainly dead without Him, then this is what we need to do. Spiritual greatness is accomplished by keeping this command. Keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. It's a present tense imperative or command, and it suggests, I think, that there's a continual, a habitual nature to our pursuit of the things above in the regular course of our lives. In other words, we need to make it a habit, and we probably need to work at it again and again. One of the commentators suggests that this particular word emphasizes the orientation of the human will. It's about our will and orienting our will towards this particular pursuit. So pursuing would be a great word for that. Seeking is a great word for that. And in the scriptures, this term for seeking is not used of seeking to know. Not used of seeking to know in the sense of discovery. I mean, we're not supposed to seek the things above in the sense of, well, I kind of want to know what kind of things are above. I want to know the theory of the things that are above. No, instead, it's used in the sense of the attainment, the goal, trying to get at something we seek to obtain. I'll give you two examples in the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 6:33, He talks about how we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I'm pretty convinced that Jesus isn't saying, I just want you to know something, seek to know something about His kingdom and His righteousness. Because He says that's the basis by which all these other things, the needs and the necessary issues of your life will be added to you. Everything that you might become anxious for, everything that you might struggle over, those concerns about life and about victory in this life, He says, don't worry about that. Have this pursuit, a pursuit or a seeking to obtaining the kingdom and righteousness. Matthew 13:45, He uses in one of many parables, this idea of seeking. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And remember the rest of that short parable. And upon finding one pearl of great value, what does he do? He sells all that he has to obtain it. The seeking is to obtain. In other words, there's a goal. The things that are above, the hope that is laid for us in heaven, the riches of the glory of this mystery, according to verse 27 of verse chapter 1, among the Gentiles, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is a hope that is there in the things above that should be our ambition to obtain. Continue. Have the habit. Fix your will to obtain those heavenly things. That is the final rest of experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ. If we've been raised with Christ, we are to seek the glory that is in the heavenly things. Here's an interesting thing as I study this passage in this particular verse is you think about those things. And then the next thing that Paul does is he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God. And, you know, at first glance, that's no big deal. You just think, well, yeah, you know, we seek heaven, and it's right there, and that's where Jesus is right now, at the right hand of God, and he's sitting, and he's enthroned. What is the big deal with that? That makes perfect sense. It doesn't, it doesn't. It doesn't in the sense, I mean, it does in the sense of that is heaven, clearly, but it doesn't in the sense of considering, is Paul's emphasis here that you have been raised up with Christ so to keep seeking to get to heaven? Does that smack rightly of Pauline theology, especially in the book of Colossians? His whole point has been that in Christ we have everything accomplished already. That we don't need some substitute religious experience. We have the fullness of deity in him. Have him. Seek him. Be in him. That's his whole point. So I think his idea here is not to say so much, keep seeking the things above, that place in heaven, as much as he is saying, keep seeking that glory. That glory, in fact, that is very specifically related to Christ enthroned and ruling now. In other words, this is the goal. Not just that we are pursuing a place, a location, a final destination, but that we are pursuing a person. The person is Christ, and he is already enthroned. That's why he says this is where Christ is. What we are doing is pursuing to obtain that glorified state where Christ is. See, because Christ is already sitting at the right hand of God. His exaltation is present and absolute, and continues on from the past onward to today and into future eternity. He is already seated, and he remains seated presently at the right hand of God. It implies power and authority. We are to pursue the actual experience of knowing the victory of Christ. We are to pursue the actual experience of knowing the power of Christ. We are to pursue the experience of understanding and fully sitting at the feet of the sovereign rule of Christ. It's not about going to a place where Christ is seated, but about the majesty of Christ enthroned. We are to seek that which is the most majestic place. And that is the nearness of Christ glorified. That's what every Christian, if you are alive in Christ, is exhorted to do. Guys, man, you may be great at something. You may be great at some earthly things, you know, and I imagine that many of you are greater than I am in a lot of things. But listen, we have a pursuit, a purpose, and an ambition to obtain something that is the full experience, the final destination, not by location as much as in the presence of Christ who is exalted. He is to be everything for this life because of that day when we sit in his presence. Christ himself is our final treasure. He is the glory. His exaltation then becomes our motivation for life. His glory becomes our passion for living. Right? Ask yourself the simple question, have you really been raised up in newness of life? Have you really died to yourself and been risen by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? If you have, this is the only reasonable pursuit that you have. All the other things that you really want to accomplish in this world. You know, some of you guys might want the kind of greatness that requires you to climb Mount Everest. Well, God bless you. You know, I hope you do Mount Everest one day. But that can't be the actual and final ambition of your soul. Not if you've been raised up in newness of life in Christ. Perhaps if it is to climb Mount Everest unto the glory of the Lord, okay. Maybe that has an ambition that is heavenly, but it is about pursuing a heavenly goal, a standard that we want. The nearness of Christ and him exalted and glorified. That is the entire purpose of this existence in this world. That took him all the other stuff that these false teachers were laying out for them. It seems so reckless to Paul. You know, we read this morning in our opening scriptural passage, right? Galatians 3. Paul says, man, you morons. The Greek term there for, you know, fools or foolishness is moron. And we've imported that directly. Everyone knows what a moron is. That's someone that's foolish, dumb, doesn't get it. And Paul's going, you fools, are you literally abandoning Christ for these legalistic requirements back to the law? Have you begun? If you have begun in the spirit, are you now perfecting yourselves in the flesh? He's saying, are you out of your mind? It diminishes the glory of Christ, that we might accomplish in our human abilities that which only He can offer. Sanctification, holiness, and the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. Don't settle for lame other things that any unbeliever can accomplish in this world. Any pagan that commits himself to some difficult religious rigor. Those things don't do anything in killing the indulgence of the flesh. They are no value against fleshly indulgence. There's the pursuit of the heavenly goal of Christ's glory, to know and savor Him. It's not only a pursuit, though, and more specifically, if it is that pursuit of that glorious reality of being near to Christ, then verse 2-4, then, it is about setting our mind. It begins with the mental preparation of doing these things unto the glory of the Lord. In fact, verses 2-4, I would say, is about obsessing over the heavenly life. This is what verse 2 begins this thinking with. He says, Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. He uses this term to set your mind. It means a preparation must occur so that you have taken a manner of thinking. It is what we might say is a way of thinking or a mindset. Mindset might be an excellent way to translate that. It is to set your mind on something so that it leads unto the appropriate action. It is the way that we think about it. It's the attitudes and the way that we process things that lead us to make certain decisions at a certain time. I would venture to say to you that if you guys know that victory is assured, you act differently. You act differently. You've seen it in athletic competitions, in the championship game, where the score is at that point insurmountable. There's not enough time. The game is pretty much over. The team is just kind of going through the drill of killing the clock. There's an exuberance that already began. They play in a manner that is not consistent with it, the beginning of the game, because they know it's done. They know the victory is theirs. Did you know that according to Josephus, Alexander the Great, remember, he was one of those few and great ones that had conquered the entire known world. He died at the age of 32. He did quite a bit in a very young life. And thus he earned the title the Great, right? Not a pretty good. He wasn't Alexander the pretty good. He was Alexander the Great because of what he accomplished. And did you know that at one point, when he was besieging Tyre, he asked for help of food and supplies, etc., from Israel. And Jerusalem refused. They refused primarily because they felt that, they had already been in league in some ways with Darius of the Persian Empire, and they felt that it was a betrayal. At least that's the way they told him. Alexander was infuriated. And so he was committed that after he finishes off Tyre, which he was almost done, in part of resupplying the armies, they would go through Israel, through Jerusalem specifically, and he would plunder them, and he would punish them for their refusal to help. So according to Josephus, he does. He arrives, but, and according to Josephus, again, this is not scripture, but this is the great historian kind of giving a Jewish account of what had happened. According to the high priest at that time, he had a vision, he had a dream from the Lord that they ought to dress in their white linens as if it was a great day of the Lord, and they dressed in their priestly white. They came out and they received Alexander. They received him as if they were friends. They didn't close the city. They didn't close the gates. They didn't get ready for being besieged. They opened up everything and they just went out to welcome him. And Alexander, to the surprise of his generals and to the other armies, he came, got off of his horse, went to the high priest and bowed down before him. So one of his commanders asked him, Alexander, you don't bow to anybody. Why would you bow to these lowly Hebrews? And he says, I didn't bow to the priest of a Hebrew. I bow to the God that he serves. And Alexander related that he had a dream years ago that when the war would become very difficult, that there would be this God that there was this God who encouraged them to keep going because he would finish. And he says, the ones that served that God were dressed exactly like these men. And I recognized it immediately. He ended up being gracious to Jerusalem. He sacrificed at the temple in a way that was instructed by the high priest. And according to Josephus opened the book of Daniel and laid out for him, read to him those portions of the book of Daniel and the prophecy of the he-goat and the leopard with four wings that was the fast conquering Alexander the Great. See, he went into battle from then on. He was about to face the largest army that had ever been assembled in the history of the world at that point. He went thinking that there's no way he could lose. He conducted himself in a manner, and that was something interesting about Alexander the Great. He led the front line. Most generals kind of hang back, right? Just in case, you know, I'm not saying, you know, but I'm just telling you, soldiers, I'm just going to hang back here, make sure you know the front line does okay. He led in all white with a confidence that was so brazen that we have never seen a soldier or leader act like that again. And I think at least part of it, if Josephus is correct, is because he was convinced of his victory. Guys, that's just an earthly conquest. We have such victory in Christ. Much greater than Alexander the Great. I mean, we don't want to go around calling each other Nam the Great. You know what I mean? Ray the Great, Kathy the Great. I mean, we don't want to be doing stuff like that. But there's a sense in which, man, we are indeed overcomers. Why? Not because of ourselves, but because Him who has called us. So he's saying, set your minds with that preparation on heavenly things, not on the things that are on this earth. Know that your victory is complete in Him. When you go through the thought process of your day, what is it that gets you up in the morning? What is it that makes your heart anxious, that you're kind of concerned about throughout your evening, or maybe even the last things that you kind of think, okay, this is an important issue in my life, as you lay your head down to rest. See, if we set our minds on the things above, the idea is that all of those things, our preoccupation, ought to be with heavenly things, not the things that are on this earth. I mean, when you're driving to work, when you're planning on something that's going to come up in the future, when you're making decisions, when you're lying down to rest or you're having a conversation over a meal, what should be the natural mindset of those that have been raised to new life? How to come back to the things of Christ. How to come back to these heavenly realities. I mean, if we're anxious for earthly things, that is the anxiety unto sin. If we're anxious in an appropriate and sanctified way for the things that are of Christ and of His glory, that is what it means to set our minds on things that are above. What our minds are preoccupied with. And those are the things of heaven. See, the danger is that we can become preoccupied, apparently, with things that are on the earth. Notice the way that Paul says that. Did he say things that are wicked and sinful and fleshly, like the evil things of the earth? No, he left it absolutely neutral. The things that are on the earth are not necessarily sin. And they're not necessarily sinful in themselves. But they're the normal concerns of this world. And those normal concerns can captivate your souls to the point of sinful anxiety and idolatry. I mean, you've experienced that. You got that final or that licensing exam. You've got to pass this thing. It starts to consume you. You're thinking about it as you lay down. You're thinking about it as you eat your meals. You're thinking about it because it is such a huge magnitude thing. Maybe it's a different, you know, maybe it's something completely different. Maybe not even in that kind of accomplishment, but something that you want, something that you're hoping to get, something that you're ambitious for. And then that is, again, that is not necessarily a sin, but that your heart gravitates towards thinking on those things. That is the earthly concern. And Paul is saying, no, set your minds, your mindset on things that are above. I don't think to the neglect of earthly concerns. As a whole, I don't think that's his point. I think so that we are not prone to the anxiety, the fears, right? The trepidation of things that are just earthly and temporary. Remember his rejoinder to the whole aesthetic attitude of verse 21 of chapter 2. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Was that these things refer to things that perish with use. You know, things like your hobbies. your job, what you do for a living. All of those things are earthly concerns, but they're temporary. We are to be preoccupied with eternal consequential things. See, but I think Paul is insinuating, because if you read the rest of the chapter, he talks about normal things, the things that we do, the things that we work at, the relationships that we have, you know, wives, husbands, children, in verse 18 and following. He's not talking about, you know, becoming some kind of weird monk that supersedes this life and is only thinking about heaven. And that's what I mean. It is not about a location as much as it is about a mindset for the victory you already have in him. So that you do work, so that you do take that licensing exam. So that you do work diligently at the things that you do. Whatever responsibilities God has given you, you do that heartily. You play basketball and you do it well. You try to do it well. You do everything that God has given to you, and you enjoy the pursuit of those things, but with a heavenly mindset that it must in the end be used unto the glory of Christ. That is where sanctification happens. When it has all been used unto the glory of Christ. Look at the next phrase. It's not just about setting our minds in preparation, but it's about entrusting our lives in confidence. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died. See, he's rehashing an absolute value, right? And your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, don't be earthly. In your mindset, in your ambition, in your thinking, in your concern for life. Be heavenly minded. Why? Because that old self is dead. You have died. Again, this is absolute terminology. It's not, you know, you are kind of dead. You are mostly dead. You're getting dead. Predominantly 95% dead. This is, you are dead. You have died to that old life. And instead, where is our life now? It says it's hidden with Christ and God. We have died to superficial religious pursuits, trying to become spiritual by some human means. We have died to earthly affections, desires, and ambitions. Who cares? I mean, who in eternity, when we're sitting in the presence of our glorious Lord, who really cares how far I can hit a baseball? For me, it's not very far, so maybe I extra don't care. You know, who cares how far I can throw something, or how fast I can do something, or how quickly, or you know what I mean? Who really cares? Not the glorified saints that are in the presence of the Lord. And I don't have this weird, you know, esoteric view of the new heavens and the new earth that we're just sitting around going, oh, you know, and that's all there is. I mean, I think we will enjoy what is the normal and created pleasures of this world. We'll run. We'll probably make games, but without the sinful intention to have to win. We'll be okay with losing, but we would try hard. We won't give it to somebody. You know, we'll probably enjoy creating, building, doing things in community and communion with the Lord. I mean, there will be experiences that we will enjoy. And in the end, we'll say, hey, remember when we were in the flesh? You were like the fastest running back that ever played the game. And he'll say, yeah, so what? Now I get to do these things unto the Lord's glory. Without any question of any other ulterior motive, it is all for the Lord. We have died to self even now. We don't have to wait till that day. We have died to self. To self-exaltation, to self-fulfillment, to you know, seeking self-pleasure and filtering everything through the lens of what I want in this life. The life that I have is not lived here in my ability, but it is hidden with Christ in God. This is a great statement. Your life, the fullness of your existence and being as a Christian, it's bound up in Christ. It is with Christ in God, hidden with Christ in God. And the idea of something being hidden is not merely that it is out of sight and mysteriously gone. In other words, it's a mystery where it is. There's an element of that, but I think here it is the hidden in the sense of protection. In the same way, I'm not a farmer, I don't know really well, but I imagine that a mother hen would extend out her wing. And she doesn't do anything else with it. When she can't fly, hens are kind of
weak that way, right? But they extend out their wing to maybe cover her chicks. I mean, it is that. They are hidden. You know, little kids will run to their moms or dads and they'll hide their faces, right? They'll bury their faces in you because they're scared of something. We are hidden with Christ in God. In Christ, in our union with Him, in our resurrected life in Him, our lives are absolutely secure. Guys, that means that you can have courage to endeavor anything that you want to do for the Lord's glory in this world. Because you know, like Paul would say in Philippians 1, what's the worst thing that can happen? The worst thing that a Christian might experience in the pursuit of the God's glory in this life is the best thing that could happen. He might die. And then what would happen? Paul says, well, that would be a very much better thing. I would go and be with the Lord. He says, but in this present life, and for your benefit, it's good if I remain on and continue my ministry for you. You guys can endeavor to do anything that delights your soul for the glory of Christ, because your life has been entrusted with Christ and in the bosom of our Father. And if we consider, you know, take all of these things to heart now. If we obsess over these heavenly things, setting our minds in preparation to choose and to live and to act in a manner that is appropriate to the glory of Jesus Christ in everything, that taints our thinking, our motive, our actions, and everything that we decide and everything that we choose to do. If that's the case, if we act like our lives are already victorious, we have life and we have died and we are now, our life is hidden in Christ, so the victory is already accomplished, so that we can walk with a swagger that says that, man, I know who I am in Christ and all of this other stuff doesn't matter to me. If we have that kind of life, the question is, so then why does the Christian sin? Why do we falter? Why do we fall back to these lesser glories that revert back to self-glorification instead of the glory of Christ? And it's because we're not doing these exact things. We're not pursuing to obtain that heavenly goal. We are not obsessing. We're not thoroughly convincing ourselves about the glory and the nature and the wonder and the victory of the heavenly life. I talked about Jerry Bridges. I appreciate so many of his works. But Jerry Bridges in particular was the first author, teacher that introduced me to the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself. And I know you've heard that, and sometimes you might think, oh, what does that mean again? I kind of forget, right? But this is what it means. If you desire more than anything to have a heavenly mindset and become spiritually and increasingly mature and sanctified, do you want to grow in holiness? I'll give you just a very simple application that will do so much good for your souls. And that's just simply to preach the gospel to yourself. It begins first with the recognition and confession of sin. I wish that I'd been more consistent in this, but on occasion, I fall out of this habit. But a good habit that I'll have on occasion is to remind myself as I lie down before I fall asleep to recount the day, to kind of do a review of the day. And I think of any particular moment where by thought, by intention, by motive, even inner things, inner attitudes that no one else would know. And I review and I say, Lord, examine me and let me know, was there some sinful way in me today? And I'm always surprised at the things that are brought to my attention. Things like a certain attitude I had when I was driving on the road and that guy, you know, he wasn't going fast enough, you know. I didn't say anything. I didn't honk. I didn't squeeze up behind him to kind of encourage him along. I didn't say anything. I just kind of drove. But I was thinking, wow, I wish that guy would hurry up. I just thought it in my heart. And I recognized that it's a very self-centeredness. It's an issue of sin. And you go through it and you examine your life and then you confess that to the Lord. Now, we could sit there in that moment of recognition of our own sin and we can wallow in our guilt. Oh, Lord, I am the worst of human beings. All right, good night. You know what I mean? You can wallow in your guilt. You can think of guilt. Why do you feel guilty? Because you are guilty. But what do you do with that? You take it to the cross. That's what it means to preach the gospel to yourself. You remind yourself that though you fail time and time again, man, your life is hidden with Christ in God. the victory is accomplished. Your life is secure. You're not on some performance treadmill where you have to prove out that you are worthy indeed of the grace that God has bestowed upon you. Oh, Lord, you know, I messed up, but really, it wasn't really a mess up. It was kind of a, now that I think of it, it wasn't sin at all. You know, we're not trying to justify ourselves. We're not trying to appease our guilt. We recognize our guilt, then we preach the gospel in the sense that we put it back on the cross and we say, Lord, I thank you so much that you died for that particular sin. I thank you that that bad attitude has been crucified already. That the penalty for that has already been paid. And you know that does to you over the course of time? It makes you more mindful of your sinfulness and more grateful to the Lord. You live this entrusting of life, this confidence that says, I have died, and the life I have is hidden with Christ in God. And the final motivation then comes in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We are to anticipate glory. See, we are to obsess over our heavenly life by setting our minds today on the things that are heavenly. Seeking His glory and His glory alone. We are to entrust ourselves with confidence to the life that is now hidden with Christ in God. We could take chances. We could do stuff. Because the Lord's glory is not just there, but it will be there, absolute and guaranteed. And we ought to anticipate that glory to come. See, this is the motivation then. We have the mindset, which is our preparation. We have the entrusting, which is our confidence. And we have the motivation here in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, should be revealed, then you also will be revealed together with him in glory. This is one of the great and excellent statements that we find in Scripture. Christ, who is our life? Who is our life? Is Christ your life? I don't mean, and again, these are absolute terms. I don't mean, is Christ one of the most important things that you have encountered in this world? Because could you not say that about any human religion? The writings of Muhammad are one of the most significant things that I've ever encountered in this world. The writings of Buddha are one of the most important things that I have discovered in this world. Right? The words of the Dalai Lama or of Confucius, are you know, the most important things that I've encountered in this world. It's not a relative issue. Paul's saying when Christ, who not is mostly, or is potentially, or is kind of to a larger degree than to a lesser degree, he says when Christ, who is our life, when he is revealed, then we are revealed. When his glory is demonstrated, our glory is fully realized. See, Christ is our life. Our life is not shared with Christ. Our life is founded in him and only and exclusively in him. He is the entire principle of our living, our moving, our acting, our enjoying. Christ is life. He is our life. And when his glory is fully revealed, this term for reveal here is not the term we get our term apocalyptic from, meaning that it is revealed or opened up or it's revelation that has now been given to us. It is a term that means that it has been made public, publicly manifested. It's brazenly and openly displayed. He is referring to that future time when Christ's full glory will be on display for all the world to see. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is indeed Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament and the Lord of the New. And that is every creature. There's every human being, every sentient human being, and everyone that could actually speak or say, whether they are rebels against him or they are his followers, every knee and every tongue, they will all bow and confess that Jesus is indeed Yahweh, the Lord. And when that day comes and his glory is revealed, then our glory is revealed as well. See, whatever glorification means, and this is such a vital point, whatever glorification means for us, it certainly doesn't mean that we have accomplished our own glory. Right? You know, we talk about justification, which means, you know, the moment by which God has exchanged our sin with the payment of Christ, so that now we have the righteousness of God through Christ. You know, our sins have been paid. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're growing in holiness in this life. And then that final result, we will be glorified. Whatever glorification means, it certainly does not mean that I've accomplished something in and of myself, so that I have my own glory. Not at all. And it also does not mean that I have stolen some of Christ, that I've become so holy, that God has made me so holy, that I take some of Christ's glory and His glory becomes my glory. Right? It means I am glorified in the sense that I get to experience the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? God's holy standard? No, His glory. Yes, I find that remarkable that we don't talk about that enough. The idea is that we, as human beings, as fallen human beings, we are absolutely incapable. We're incompatible. We are not even near the potential of enjoying the bliss, the blessing, and the majesty of the very essence of God Himself. No man can look upon the face of God and live. But now that our life is hidden with Christ, now that we have died to ourselves and Christ is our life, when He fully reveals His glory, then we will experience that glory with Him. We will have the glory that is the nearness and the majesty and the full weight of the burden, of the greatness of our Savior. See, the term glory, it's derived from this idea of having weight. And we use it that way a little bit, right? Man, this is heavy. And what you're talking about now, that's heavy, right? We use it kind of idiomatically that way. And what we mean by that is it bears significance. If it's heavy, it's a bigger issue. You know, if you throw a pebble at me, I'm probably not going to get mad. You throw a rock, I'm going to get a little bit mad. You throw a boulder, I'm dead. Right? Right? The weight determines the magnitude of its significance. Man, magnitude is a good example. I mean, even in light of current circumstances, that earthquake in Chile, I was shocked when I saw the news on that, because they plastered on there that it was an 8.8. And if you guys, we live in California, we know something about earthquakes, and we know things by magnitudes. To go from a 6 to a 7, that is not just a little bit bigger. You know, because we might think of it like shoe size, you know, like, oh, who cares, you know, or the Northridge earthquake was like 6 something, you know, a couple sizes up, and they got an 8.8. No, they go by magnitudes. Someone, I think, told me, and I don't know how accurate that is, but someone told me it's like 800 times bigger than the earthquake that hit Haiti. Like 800 times in terms of its forcefulness. And guys, that is what we mean by magnitude, weight, gravitas. That is the concept of God's glory. What human being could dare to assume that they could experience the magnitude of God and His essential glory? That's insane. And yet that is what our salvation promises. You know, when you talk to Christians sometimes, their lack of theology is revealed in that they glory in their justification. You know, the sanctification is a work in progress. It's just so-so. And glorification, well, that's just kind of the finish line. We'll get there. And it's really the opposite. As amazing as our justification is, impossible by our own standards, that's the beginning of this sanctifying process, which by itself, again, if it is impossible that we are saved despite ourselves, it is equally impossible that we might actually be growing in holiness. That is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a work of ourselves. And that we might accomplish at one point what has always been impossible for every human being. We might experience the full magnitude of God's being. Not within ourselves like we become God, but that we are His people and He is our God. That's the glorification that is to come. So Paul ends by saying, listen, anticipate glory as part of your mindset. When Christ, who is not mostly our lives, but He is the entirety of our existence, when He is revealed, you also will be revealed together with Him in God's magnificent weight and the magnitude of His glory. Glory is connected to the weight of the majesty of God. So there have been, as Paul has addressed so many various ideas, so many various notions, and how we might become spiritually great. And he simply reduces it to the person of Christ. So he says, you know, what do you need that for? You have Christ. What do you need a religious experience for? You already have the Savior. What do you need to discipline your earthly body in the sense of punishing yourself, denying pleasure so that you might feel some spiritual thing, when you have Christ who has accomplished it all and your life is in Him? Live like you have it all. Because you do. Act like it's the fourth quarter. You're up by, you know, 30-something points and there's only 40-something seconds left on the clock. You're going to take a couple knees and that game is over. Enjoy in that moment the victory that is about to be unleashed, because our victory has already been accomplished. The corrective to all the false notions of how to be super spiritual is, one is to seek the things that are in heaven, the heavenly things, and then to set our minds on those things that are related with Christ and His glory. It's not in another religious methodology. It's in seeking and thinking heaven, the presence and the glory that we will know in Christ. See, it's not just that his glory would be revealed, because it will be. But it's that His glory would be revealed in our lives that makes each one of us accountable to Him. That makes each one of us desiring, or should make each one of us desire with affection and with strength the glory of Jesus Christ in the things that we do. Guys, it's not a new teaching. It's seminal to every Christian. But we ought to pursue the glory of Christ diligently and excellently in everything that you do. And when you falter, what do? You preach the gospel to yourself. It's by grace that you've come, and it's by grace that you're sustained. Return it all to the Lord and pursue His delight in this life. Transform everything that is your mundane existence to Christ's glory. Take every aspect of your life one at a time. Figure out how this could glorify the Lord. I don't think the Lord is pleased in you becoming a hermit, abandoning everything, quitting your job, you know, selling all that you have, and then just kind of running off and just kind of disappearing. I think what He would like you to do is to transform all the particular things of your life so that indeed it is for His pleasure and His delight alone. That's what it means to seek the things above. That's what it means to set your mind on the things above. That's what it means that our life is hidden with Him, and that when He is revealed, we will be revealed in glory, in His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and how it give us courage to know that our victory is secure. It describes our lives in absolute detail, in absolute terms, not in relative ones. I thank You that we who have bowed our knee in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross, Lord, that we are not relatively forgiven. We're not relatively given new life, but we are raised and we are made absolutely new. What a blessed Savior we have, and what an amazing plan of salvation that you have established from before the laying out of the foundation of this world. Teach us to magnify You. We don't deserve any touch of the magnitude that is Your glory. But if You be gracious to us, Lord, let us have confidence that glory will be revealed. And when it is revealed, we will partake. You are a good and excellent God, and help us to honor You with our lives, seeking to become more holy and righteous for Your purposes, and then confessing and relying on the cross when we fail. So we are ever increasing in graciousness because our God is good. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.